its poor spirit finds in the wonderful love of God in Christ Jesus. You know, that's one of the nice things after you're saved, that you discover more and more and more how really hard up, how really pathetically poor you are, how much you are indebted to God, and how poor you really are. And if God hadn't done what he did for you, you'd be in serious trouble. I tell you what I've learned in these years after I was saved. I used to think that when you surrendered to God, submitted yourself to God, it meant that you went out like Bucky Beaver and just started getting on fire for him and really working for God. That's what I thought it meant. When I was young, about a mile out behind the house at Batesville, about a mile, maybe 2 miles back in the deep woods, there was a little rock bottom creek. I know you've all seen rock bottom creeks. And every time a thunderstorm would come over our area there, I lived kind of on the edge of town, there were two boys I ran around with, the Redding boys. And all of us would look for sticks all the time. This was when I was a little bitty fella, a pre-teenager, little bitty fella. And we'd all run around looking for magical sticks. We wanted to get a stick that was just the right size, because when a thunderstorm would come across, just as soon as that thunderstorm moved out, all three of us would make a mad run for that creek. They live in a different area, but we'd all end up at that creek because the water would be gushing down 90 miles an hour, and we'd take those sticks and put them in the creek, see whose stick was going to win. Well, you know, it took me a long time to figure it out. I was just a kid. But with the passage of time, I finally figured it out. It wasn't the stick. Stick was just a stick. It didn't have any power in it whatsoever. And it really didn't matter whether it was a big stick or a little stick or a flat stick. It really didn't matter. What determined who was going to win the race was the power of the current and the direction the current took it. I now know that that's what my life's about. I'm just a stick. And that's not humbleness, that's the truth. I'm just a stick. And the direction that I take depends on the direction God steers me. And he carries me and the current carries me. I finally don't have a very high opinion of myself anymore, but I do have a very high opinion of God. And I understand what it means to be poor in spirit. But the revelation overcomer is a church member who overcomes by the richness its poor spirit finds in the wonderful love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, you all are familiar with Revelation 21:7. You can say them by now from the heart. Revelation 21:7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. 1 John 5:4, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. I put what you see in parentheses, faith in his power. I tell you what a growing faith is. It's a loss of faith in your own power and a growing faith in his, and a realization that if you'll just submit to what he says, do what he says, simply that, then he'll take care of everything else. It's faith in his power to accomplish what he wants to accomplish the way he wants to accomplish it. So a stick can, at least this stick can read. This stick can understand what the book says because he's got the spirit inside him. And when the book tells him not to do this, he shouldn't do it. When the book tells him to do it, he should do it. I'm a stick, I can at least do that. But he's the one gave me the book. He's the one that indwells me and leads me to do it. He gets all the credit. But nevertheless, the direction and the current of your life is carried by God. And there's one thing left up to you, submission. You're going to let him carry you the way he wants to carry you? You're going to let his power be the strength underneath you? Or are you going to try to rely on your own power? I want you to notice these Beatitudes. They're very interesting. And Chile, you'll see that I don't corrupt anything you've taught. Matter of fact, I've taught these Beatitudes in this church 3 times, and I think the people here in the church will tell you, you haven't violated anything I've ever preached and taught, because they're not that difficult to understand. And seeing the multitudes, Matthew 5:1-3, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, these were saved, born-again believers who had been baptized, had scriptural baptism. They were the first New Testament church traveling with them. This is for church members. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about an attitude. It's talking about a realization that comes into the heart of a child of God as he's taught and he learns about Christ. His initial coming to Christ was because he realized he was poor in spirit. He knew he had no chance of saving himself. He knew his spirit could not do the work that was necessary for his redemption. And he came to Jesus like a frightened child and trusted Jesus to save him from what he was. But poor in spirit is an attitude. It's an attitude that God's word is either allowed to develop in you, or you fight it off and won't let it take a point in your life. Now, I'm going to be going primarily from the 69th Psalm. And so what I'll be doing, every time you see blue, it'll be from the 69th Psalm. And then the scriptures after it that have the blue mark under it will be from that psalm. And we'll be looking at that psalm, and then we will be comparing it with some other verses in the Bible written hundreds and hundreds of years later that shows you what a great spirit it was that led David to prophetically write of the birth of Christ and his work long before it ever happened. This should be used by each one of us to further cement the absolute understanding in our hearts that it would have been absolutely impossible for a man to have written this psalm hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was born had he not been directed by the Spirit of God, so that you can know that these things that Jesus said are true and you can know the Word of God is true. About 40 different men over a 15 to 1600 year period wrote the book. And these things that were written in the Old Testament correspond to the life and ministry of Christ with such remarkability that you have to know that everything the Bible says is true. Psalm 69, 29 through 31. In Psalm 69, verse 29, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me on high." Until Jesus came along, Moses had been the meekest man on the earth. But when Jesus came along, Jesus so far surpassed Moses, it was unbelievable. Meekness means obedience to. It means obeyance to. It means a bowing before. It means you're meek toward God. It means an attitude toward God, of meekness toward God. If any man ever lived who was meek toward his heavenly Father, who was in obedience to his heavenly Father, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the prophet David, writing by the Spirit of God, letting you know what the Messiah would be like when he came, hundreds of years before he came. David probably wrote this about 1,000 years before his birth. He says, "But I am poor and sorrowful." Well, because of the obedience of Christ, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because of his obedience, his meekness, his submission to God, what did God do for this man? "Let thy salvation, O God, set me on high." And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So the remarkable thing in the 69th Psalm is it tells you about someone who was poor in spirit and attitude toward his heavenly Father, and we are to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice in the 69th Psalm, continuing with verse 30, "I will praise the name of God with a song and magnify him with thanksgiving." Well, what does a person do that's poor in spirit? Well, he's mighty grateful to somebody who saved him in that condition. He praises his name. He doesn't magnify himself, he magnifies the one who saves him. He doesn't praise his own name, he praises the name of God. Because when we come to realize how destitute we are, how spiritually poor we are, and we realize that there is no hope for us except that God, by his infinite richness in Christ, save us, and we come to him, and we're truly saved, a truly saved person for the rest of his life will continually thank the Lord for his salvation, and he will magnify God, not himself. In a testimony service, most people start off by saying, "I want to thank God I'm saved." And they're thanking God for doing it. They don't magnify themselves. They're thankful to God for what he's done for them. Now let's look at verse 31 in Psalm 69, verse 31. "This also shall please the Lord." What? Praising his name, magnifying him, rejoicing in the fact that your salvation was bought and paid for by him, glorifying his name because he did it and not you. "This also shall please him." Please him more than what in comparison? "This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that hath horns and hoofs." There were literally thousands and thousands and thousands, millions and millions and millions, billions probably, of sacrifices made from the time they were instituted at the time of Abraham, actually a little bit before that, even back at the time, the first sacrifice being that offered by Abel and Cain. Abel brought an offering of an animal sacrifice. Not one single sin was ever taken away by the blood of ox or bullock or goats or lambs. The only thing that took away sin was the most precious thing that ever came on this earth, the blood of Christ. All of these oxes and bullocks all the goats, the lambs, every type of animal sacrifice, was merely a picture of what God would do one day for those that recognized their poor and needful condition for a Savior, and they would trust in the blood of Christ and that alone as the total justification and salvation before God. Now we're going to take a look at Hebrews 9 and 12 and compare it back to Psalm 69, verse 31. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves. David wrote that 1,000 years before Christ came. Now look at what the writer of Hebrews wrote, even long after Christ was crucified, in Hebrews 9 and 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It was a one-time sacrifice for all our sins forever. And when Jesus offered that sacrifice, none of you were alive, and all your sins were future. And that blood covered every sin you will ever commit or ever could commit when you recognized your need for a Savior, your destitute, hopeless, lost condition, and you came to Christ. Once a person is truly saved and they recognize how gracious God was, how unmerited it was for God to save them, how they did not deserve it, for the rest of their life, they can't help but magnify Him. They can't help but praise Him. They can't do anything but give Him credit and be joyous in the fact that their salvation rests in what He did and not in what they have done or shall do. Now, He tells you in Hebrews 10, 3 through 5, about the comparison and what it was that really took away your sins. And not just your sins, but the sins of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the sin of Abel. It took away their sin. Their sins were not fully committed or forgiven until the blood of Christ was shed. The word for atonement in the Old Testament is kafar. It means like you take an animal skin rug and you sweep all the dust in a house under it and cover it up where it can't be seen. But it's still there. Kafar means a covering. It was a temporary covering until the true blood, which all these animal sacrifices represented, came, and then it washed away the sin from underneath that bare sacrifice, underneath that rug sacrifice, and forever you were set free. We're talking about Psalm 69:31. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns or hooves. Now we're looking at Hebrews 10, 3 through 5, and then 9 and 10. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. Every year you'd have to take more and more sacrifices. Every year it was sacrifice after sacrifice. You'd sin, take a sacrifice. Sin, take a sacrifice. Sin, take a sacrifice. And conscience was continually besieged by the awareness you had the need to take another sacrifice. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, the Lord Jesus Christ, God prepared a body in the womb of the Virgin Mary, a man, the man Christ Jesus. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. That's why he's better than ox or bullock. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In the womb of the Virgin Mary, God made a perfect man. And in that man dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in that man there was no corruption and there was no sin. He came into this world and he did what the first Adam failed to do. He obeyed God in every way, every jot and tittle of the law. And that man, by his actions and by his life, was able before God to justify every one of us who would come and trust what he had done to forgive us of our sins forever. That was the body, not the body of a lamb or a bullock or a goat, but the body of a man was offered for my sins and justified me before God. And the body that was offered was the body of my Savior and my Lord and my God, Jesus Christ. Verses 9 and 10 in Hebrews 10. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. He came and he did the Father's will in every jot and tittle. He never sinned in his entire existence. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. Taketh away what? The first, that's the first testament, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that he may establish the second. He came, justified the Old Covenant. He established the New Covenant, the New Testament, in Christ, which is a better covenant based on better promises. But the blood of Christ covered Abraham. It covered Abel. It covered all those of the Old Testament who came to God seeking redemption through the blood sacrifice that was made and the offering for their sins before God. But they were not justified before God until the actual blood itself was shed of Christ. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified, set apart forever, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What's that song? Once for all. It's a one-time sacrifice. It was enough for all sin forever. And Christ made it. Remember the 69th Psalm? The 69th Psalm is a remarkable psalm. 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. It tells about his life. It tells you what he would do. And then Christ came and he did it. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I just brought this back in to remember and remind you, myself and you, where we started. Now we're going to continue in the 69th Psalm. The last one, we went from Psalm 69, 29 through 31. Now we're going to go in the 69th Psalm. We're going to continue with verses 32 and 33. What is a person that's poor in spirit? He's a humble person. He's a meek person. Look at Psalm 69, 32, continuing. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. From the day I got saved, God's been in there, and his spirit has tried to get me to follow him. I haven't always followed, but he's always been in there trying to get me to follow. And he always will be until the day I die. I regret that I waited so long to follow. I don't claim to be perfectly following, but I guarantee you this, someone who knows he's saved and understands it was totally by the grace of God and is aware that there was nothing he could do to save himself or keep himself, and that he goes along in a stream carried by the power of God, and it's all in God's hands, and the only reason he isn't plucked out of God's hands is because of God's mercy. He's mighty glad about it. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. Once Jesus comes inside, you can't help but seek God. You have a living Christ inside you. You have the Spirit that told Mary and Joseph, "Wished ye not that I be about my Father's business?" Now, you may not be about your Father's business, and you may not follow his leadership, but I guarantee you he doesn't die, and I guarantee he stays in there, and he stays after you. After a while, you may subdue him to the point where you are not even sure he's there anymore. But he's there, and he's very much alive. And God has a way of lighting up. And God has a way of touching your heart. God has a way of leading you back into his service. Look at verse 33. Psalm 69, 33. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at 33. For the Lord heareth the poor. That's not just talking about people that don't have anything. I get calls all the time from drifters that pass through this town wanting a handout. When I was a young minister here the first 12 years, I just about went broke giving them money. Not one of them ever came back. They were phonies. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God's interested in people. He don't want to see people starve to death. But there's a lot of poor people out there that are poor just because they're lazy and shiftless and don't want to work, and that's why they're poor. If you took all the money in the world, you distributed it equally among every single person on this earth, and then left it up to them for the rest of their lives and everybody else to do what they wanted to with it, within 10 years you'd have the same poor people poor and the same rich people rich. It works that way. So this isn't talking about just a poor person that's poor financially. It's talking about an attitude. For the Lord heareth the poor. If you think you can help yourself, if you think that you don't need God's help, and if you think you've got this all figured out yourself, and you're going to decide what's best, and it doesn't go along with this book, you're not very poor. And God doesn't pay much attention to what you have to say when you ask for it, because you're asking about the wrong things and for the wrong things. The Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. This is an interesting expression, because until Christ came and shed the blood, the Old Testament saints were in a place called over Abraham's bosom. It was wonderful there. It was marvelous there. There wasn't any fire there. There wasn't any punishment. There wasn't any torment. They were exceedingly happy. They were just tickled to death with where they were. But nevertheless, because the blood had not been shed, they did not have complete access into what the Bible calls paradise or the third heaven. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. When you take a look at 1 Peter 3:18 and 19, it talks about these Old Testament types who were waiting for the blood of Christ. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. When Christ died on the cross, the man Christ Jesus died. The man Christ Jesus paid the price for my sins. The man Christ Jesus took my sins in his body on the tree. The man Christ Jesus died dead as a doornail. The man Christ Jesus was placed dead as a doornail in a tomb. But God is a spirit, and God cannot die. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, while the body of Christ lay in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. The Spirit of Christ went into the lower regions of the earth, Abraham's bosom, if you will. There he proclaimed himself to them. He took them, he freed them, that he had paid the price for all their sins as well as ours, and he carried them into the presence of God, into what is known as paradiso, our paradise. I've taught that at this church so many times that I hesitate to teach it again, but maybe one day I will. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive. He took those that still were not completely free in the sense that they did not have direct access to God because the true blood had not been shed. And yet they were in a place called Abraham's bosom that was extremely wonderful, marvelous, no pain, no suffering, no agony, and they were very much alive. But he took them in the presence of God and he gave gifts to men. In verse 9, it says, confirming what I told you before, or at least insinuating that I'm on the right track, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? That's where Abraham's bosom was until Christ paid the price on the cross. Verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far from all heavens that he might fill all things. Now, looking at Psalm 69, 21. We're back in Psalm 69, 21. We're taking a look at some things that Jesus said on the cross, and we're going back and seeing that they were predicted more than 1,000 years before he was born. Verse 21, Psalm 69, 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to eat. So what's the purpose of this? Why go back and show this? Why interest? Why do I take the time? Every time you start wondering and doubting about all this, and wondering if you really can have confidence in everything that book says, the Holy Spirit went to a lot of trouble to let you see for yourself so that you could know that you had eternal life and that everything this book said is true and every jot and tittle is there. This is the God-breathed, inspired word of God and it contains no error. Now, I may not interpret it correctly, but I guarantee you it contains no error. Now, let's take a look at John 19, 28 through 30 for a fulfillment of that very verse in Psalm 69, 21. In John 19, 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Notice, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Why did Jesus say, I thirst? That the scripture might be fulfilled. And there was set, verse 29, and there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai. He had done all the work that was required. He had kept every jot and tittle of the law. He had fulfilled every prophecy written in the Old Testament. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So when you take Psalm 69, 21, and you compare it with John 19, 28 through 30, it leaves no question as to who Messiah is, who Christ is, and that the Holy Spirit let us know this 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years, before it happened. Now let's continue in Psalm 69, verses 23, verses 22 through 23. We just covered Psalm 69, 21. In Psalm 69, 22 through 23, David, writing as a prophet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, let their table, Israel, they're the ones that crucified him. They're the ones that put him on the cross. They're the ones that were responsible for letting the Romans do it. They were the ones who brought him there. They were the ones who insisted on it. Let their table become a snare before them. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. He stood on the hills, the hill of the Mount of Olives, and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest and stonest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathereth her chick, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Christ came for their welfare. He came to Israel. He came to redeem them. And what they should have done was to have accepted him. It was for their welfare. But he said, let it become a snare, a trap for them. Let it become a trap. And he is the trip stick. He is the one they stumble over. He is the one that a veil has been placed over their heart because of their rejection. Notice what he says in Psalm 69, 22 and 23. Verse 23. Let their eyes be darkened because they rejected their Messiah. Because they gave him vinegar to drink. Because they rejected him on the cross. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not. And make their loins continually to shake. Go to the Wailing Wall sometimes and watch them pray. And and watch their loins shake. Let's take a look now at 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 16, something written by Paul way more than 1,000 years before it happened. Because of the rejection of Christ, he said, let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continue to shake. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:14 through 16. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. He said, it is finished. It's over. It's done. Now when they read it, they can't see Christ. They won't see Christ. The rejection of their fathers suits them well, and they are the students of their fathers, and they are the ones who have darkened and blackened their own hearts. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, this was somewhere around 60 A.D., but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. They paid a terrible price, and they are yet to pay an even worse price. Israel is going to go through a period of tribulation that is going to be the most terrifying time that has ever happened to them. The Nazi Holocaust, with 5 million of them killed, will be nothing compared to this brief period of hell that comes on during the time of Jacob's trouble in the latter portion of the tribulation period. Notice what he says concerning their future, concerning the veil, concerning their eyes being darkened. God will turn back to Israel. Verse 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, Israel, the veil shall be taken away. Continuing with Psalm 69, verses 6 through 9. Let's take a look at this prophecy. David is writing as a prophet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 69, 6 through 9. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and am alien unto my mother's children. Even his own brothers did not believe in him until after his crucifixion and resurrection. He was rejected by the entire nation of Israel, and even his own disciples fled from him. Notice in verse 9, he says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. What does it mean when the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up? He came back to his father's house, and instead of his father's house being a house of prayer and a place where God was worshipped, they had turned it into a house of merchandise. There's nothing wrong with selling books in a church or something, as long as they're Christian material. But the problem was with this, they were cheating the people. They were taking the rate of exchange, and they were cheating the people. They would bring in the currency from the provinces and from the towns and cities, and they would give them a little Jewish shekel. And they were running at a rate where the priest and the high priest and all the priests were making about a 20% kickback. And they had turned the whole court of the Gentiles into nothing but a merchandising center where they were selling the animals there, and they were making a tremendous profit and cheating God's people. When Jesus saw it, and he saw their sinful condition, and he saw how far off track they were, and he saw how spiritually destitute they were, he realized that the zeal of their house was going to cause him to be consumed. It is what caused his crucifixion. It is why he suffered and bled and died. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the zeal of the house of God had been turned into a shambles. And I'm telling you that our churches are being turned into shambles. If sometimes you think I'm just an old fanatic and I'm always on this business about what's happening in our churches, it is not because I'm an old fanatic. It is because it is exactly what happened before Israel fell. And the house of God had been turned into a shambles. It had been turned into a sideshow. It was operating with all sorts of extracurricular things. And Christ came back. Remember what Paul said about these people? He said, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And they were worshiping God in their own way. And in some missionary Baptist churches, that is going on right now. They have brought in so many different extracurricular activities to the original plan of God for the local church that it has turned into a shambles and a sideshow. And when Jesus comes back this time, the zeal of our house is also responsible for his crucifixion. The truth is, the result of our sinful condition is why he died. But this is a manifestation of that sinful condition. And what happens when, after even we are saved, we let what God told us to do in the church become secondary to our own personal desires as to what we think a church ought to be rather than what the Bible says it ought to be. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. He took tremendous criticism all of his life, and he took tremendous criticism at the cross. and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Here he is now, John 2, 16 and 17. More than 1,000 years before this happened, he said it would happen. And now in John 2, 16, 17, it happens. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The word means to consume him. We were all responsible for his death. He had to die for us because of our condition. But there is no excuse, once you know the truth about Christ, for letting that condition turn a local church into what God did not mean for it to be. I'm a pitiful and sorrowful example as a Christian. I admit that. I'm not the kind of man I ought to be. But I do know what the church is. And I do understand the importance of preserving the integrity of the place of worship of God. The church is not meant to be a sideshow. The church is meant to be a place where you come together and you worship in spirit and in truth and you have love and compassion and forgiveness toward one another. Today, we rate churches based on their entertainment quota rather than on the preaching of the Word of God and the response of the individual members to that particular preaching. And when Jesus comes back, it's going to be just about like it was in the temple. Psalm, this is the last sheet. Psalm 69, 24 through 25. It's remarkable, this psalm. Notice in Psalm 69, 24, 25. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. You just saw the verses before it, where it said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. This is continuing in Psalm 69, 24 through 25. Look at what he did because of that. Look at Matthew 28, 39. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have turned the worship of God into a sickening carnival. The parade of ungodly men on television, the blasphemous teachings that have spread across this earth, and thousands of people, millions of people right now meeting in buildings calling themselves churches, and even worse, in churches like this, where once there were bodies of Christ that were still trying to worship in spirit and in truth, they also have adopted the techniques of these ungodly churches and have brought in the corruption that they brought into their churches, and now it's corrupting our churches, and all I can do is tell you about it. But there are some people that love it. They love it. And they say it's all done in the name of God. It has no simulation whatsoever and no similarity to what was the New Testament churches were like. For I say unto you, shall not see me henceforth, and Israel has paid a terrible price. God said they would. Till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I hope you're not a person that says, well, it really doesn't matter. And you know, that, you're just going too far. I hope you're not that kind of a person, because you're not standing up for Christ. I'm not the kind of a person that goes out with a sword and attacks, but I am a person who believes in defending the faith, and I am a person who believes in standing up for what's right and what's wrong, and not compromising. Psalm 69, 26. 27. Continue. Notice what it says. For they persecuted him whom thou hast smitten. God smote his own son. God smote his own son. We think a lot of times about the suffering of the son. And hey, God forbid that I should ever even think of belittling that. Thank God for it. But think about the father. Father smote his own son. Why? Because he loved us. And why did the son do it? Because he wanted to bring many sons to glory, many sons and daughters. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the love of God. This is the love that draws men to repentance. A father who punished his own son for my sins, and a son who took that punishment for me. And both of them because they loved me. And a Holy Spirit that convicted me of my sins and led me to Christ. And now a Holy Spirit that lets me grieve him and still doesn't cast me off. So don't tell me God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit don't love you. Brother, they love you and they love me more than we can ever possibly imagine. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. And they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. When they talked about Jesus at the foot of the cross and maligned him and said the things they said about him,
He did that. He took it for us. He could have destroyed every one of them, but he took it for us. I tell you, I'm ashamed of myself as a man. I'm ashamed of myself as a pastor. I'm ashamed of myself as a child of God that I'm not willing to fight a stronger battle and be more submissive to God than I am, because I know that what I have told you is true. And yet, I will grieve the Holy Spirit again. Don't tell me I don't understand at least a little about the love of God. I sure understand a lot more than I did when I was first saved. Notice what he says in Psalm 69, 26, 27. Because God did this to his son, and because God wounded his son and God smote him, and they put up with the grief, the talk that the men did, add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Now, you want to see where that was fulfilled? And they talked to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded? Mark 15, 29 through 32. This is at the foot of the cross. This is what they said to the man who was hanging there, who was the controller of their future, who was the one who was going to determine their judgment. And here's what they said to him. And they passed by, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildeth it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking and said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And when they that were crucified with him, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. He caught it from all sides. Nails in his hand, nails in his feet. His own people rejecting him and criticizing him. The Father punishing him, him taking it. And then it's such a big deal for us just to come to church and worship. It's such a big deal for us to worship him the way he said. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we owe our very physical life to the formation process that he generated in our father Adam, in our eternal life that he gave us, even after we are sinners, we owe to him. There is no excuse that we can possibly offer before God that would justify us rejecting him or would justify us not working for him after we've received. I want you to take a look at what the writer of Hebrews said concerning these men that criticized him. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against yourself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I saw a movie one time, and I don't really like movies, but it was about this, but it was because it was about, I think Richard Burton played in it. And he was there when Christ was crucified. Richard Burton's a good actor. And he went crazy after that. When they took him back home, he was there in Rome, and he'd have these spells. And he had one before the emperor in the film. And all of a sudden he said, Were you out there? Were you out there? And he had seen the Son of God crucified. And the man, the Roman soldier that stood there and said, Surely this was the Son of God. If you had been there, if I had been there and seen it, we would never have forgotten it. Well, we weren't physically there. But I'll guarantee you, if you know him as Savior, you've spiritually been there. And you have known that he died for you. And when the full realization of that finally comes home to your heart, it makes a difference. It makes a difference in the way you look at life. And it makes a difference in the way you serve him. And you never forget it, because you begin to realize that the price that was paid for your sins was much greater than you could ever possibly realize. Surely, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Psalm 69, 26. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded.
Isaiah wrote it. It's a gospel in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:4-6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The only way we can have peace, through the beating and the chastisement and the punishment that he took. And with his stripes we are healed. The only reason we've been healed and forgiven of sin and cleansed was because of those stripes that were laid upon his back. God let him be punished. The Son let himself be punished. And the Holy Spirit today lets us grieve him even after we come to him. Don't ever think God doesn't love you. And the more you know about God, and the more I know about God, and the more we realize what went on at that cross, I think the more inclined we are to put Christ first in our hearts and in our lives. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I tell you who the overcomer is. It's somebody that knows that's the truth. And it's somebody, when they come to realize it, says to themselves and to God, God, forgive me. God, forgive me. And help me, strengthen me to do what's right. That's what an overcomer is. And the more you realize who he is and what he did for you, the more you want to serve him, and the more you love him, and the more genuine your service becomes. As Kay comes, as Daryl comes, as the lights are turned on, I hope you've thought about tonight. I hope God's Spirit's been able to touch your heart as he touches mine. I've often thanked God for calling me to preach for many different reasons. But I think one of the main reasons I'm thankful to God that he called me to preach is that I'm the one that has to pray and ask God to help me, and I'm the one that has to study, and I'm the one that has to put it out to you, and I'm the one that knows whether it's the truth or not. I tell you what, it's the truth. And when that gets in your heart, you know it. And that makes you want to continue. And that makes you want to serve him. So I thank God that he called me to preach, because it makes me study. And the more I study, more wonderful he becomes to me. Sometimes I think, well, Lord, you can't get any more wonderful. Then I discover something else about him. And he's more wonderful than I thought. There is no end to the depth of this man and this God who died for us and who loves us. What number, Darrell?